The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'll open the word of truth this evening to John 1:18 and in your notes to the essence of God. All right, this is the time that God has provided in grace for believers to come apart from the cosmos to recharge their spiritual batteries. We have 4 hours a week to try to deal with the other 164 that you have. And the reality is, of course, we are here to either be reinforced in the doctrine we already know or to be challenged with things that we have not heard before. All of these come from a consistent study, verse by verse, as we know, of the text and the various doctrines that flow out of that study. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is the first issue of the day. All of us possess a functioning and active sin nature. So we sin. When we sin, the simple answer is God has a grace method for getting you back in fellowship, and that is simply confession of said sin, 1 John 1:9. So beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can run the race honorably before you, recognizing that the Christian way of life is indeed a long-distance marathon, that we must run it each and every day according to the dictates of Scripture, according to the specifics of doctrine that relate to our particular niche, and that these particulars are set before us by a consistent study of your word. We thank you for all the grace you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, ready to start under Roman numeral 5 on page 6, the names of God, which are designed to communicate information about him. Again, here, particularly in the Old Testament, there are a lot of compounds often used to designate some attribute or characteristic of God. And, of course, this is one way God revealed himself specifically about his essence. Before the canon, we do know that the Semitic peoples had a very great oral tradition and that they continued to pass this tradition down from generation to generation. And in many cases, as we know, prior to the flood, say, the first 1600, 1700 years of human history, in many cases, you would have seven, six, seven, eight generations alive at the same time, which would allow for a more accurate rendition of these things and a more accurate passing them down to the following generations. So if someone were to make an error or whatever, Adam was around to say, no, it happened this way. Would been there for some time, really probably for a little over half of the time before the flood. So as God revealed himself, as he spoke to people in various ways, this was one of the ways he revealed issues about his person. See, the first major names for God were El, which emphasizes strong or mighty, and the plural Elohim. The I-Y-M ending there in the Hebrew is the plural masculine ending. And it indicates, it would normally, if you just translated it literally, would be translated gods. And in some cases, the term Elohim is used for the false gods, the pagan gods of the pagan nations. But in this case, it's used here, as we'll see, is used often in Genesis, in fact, for the fact that it is a plural, emphasizes a plurality within the Godhead. Again, which we saw when we studied Genesis very early on, you see God, you see the Spirit of God, and then you see Yahweh Elohim. You see Elohim, you see the Spirit of Elohim, and then Yahweh Elohim. And we have at least three distinct persons alluded to in the first chapter of Genesis. So the Trinity is not a doctrine, of course, that ever has been, but is debatable seriously among those who study the Bible. They recognize that God has revealed himself in three persons. And there are other passages that deal with that as well, and I think we have a point about that subsequent to this. D, the second primary term by which he revealed himself is Yehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, or Jehovah. You'll see it alternately spelled that way. Some people transliterate the yod as a J, which is derived from the verb hayah, to become, and points to his existence or being. And in fact, that name is actually a imperfect form of hayah. It's not I am what I am. It's I will become what I will become would be the more literal translation of that. And the reason, as he'd been revealed as Elohim before, prior to this, this one came into existence by the request of Moses when he asked him, who am I going to say sent me? And you tell him, I will become has sent you. And so this doesn't much answer the question you might think on the surface. Well, how does that help Moses, and how is this doing anything for God? But the idea was Moses was complaining and worried about the fact that he was not going to be sufficient for the task before him, which most communicators really aren't anyway. But the smart ones at least know it. Well, when Moses questioned God about his weaknesses and all of that, and in some cases he was trying to snowball God and trying to irritate him in some ways, and he did, as he feigned his inability to speak, which, you know, God knew Moses could speak, and all of that. But God condescended to him and gave him what he wanted. It turned out it was a thorn in his flesh, but that was called Aaron. So at some points he was a thorn, not all the time. So the idea here is that God is reassuring Moses with his name that don't worry, whatever happens, I'll be there. I'll know what you're going to need. I'm already ahead of the game. So E, these names are joined in compounds with other words to teach some aspect of the divine essence. El Elyon is the first one. That is the Most High God. To the second one here, El Olam, the God of eternity, which emphasizes, of course, his eternal existence. El Shaddai, the God of breasts, which emphasizes power, omnipotence specifically. El Ra'i is the God who sees, and I probably should have put some verses with these, but almost all these come out of Genesis. El Ra'i was the one who, the God who sees or is seen, depending upon what you want to translate it as there. But the idea is if he sees, his omniscience, his eyes, he has knowledge, he figures things out, as it were. The fifth one here is El Emunah, the God who is reliable or faithful. Points to his immutability, that he doesn't change, that you can rely on him, that he's always there. And some of these might have some overlap, clearly. I mean, if you're always there, you're always alive. So that would, in a secondary way, speak to the issue of eternal life. And the same with the one previous to that, the God who sees. Well, at a certain level, we might say you have to be there to see. And so that would also overlap with omnipresence. And omnipresence and omniscience do overlap somewhat anyway. The fifth one, El Gemuloth, is the God of paybacks, literally, and that emphasizes his justice. Seven here, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Tzidkenu actually, that should be an I it looks like, the Lord our righteousness, which emphasizes, of course, his attribute of righteousness. That second part there comes from the tzaddik, adjective to be righteous, or there's some alternate form, tzedakah, and all that. And F, while these are not all the compound names used to teach some aspect or quality of the nature of God, they are certainly typical. And so you could, if you have, I mean, if you don't have it, it's going to be difficult, but if you have the software, you can run a search on L and then all its various forms and things that it is joined with. F, here, six figures of speech and the essence of God. Because God is beyond what you and I can really put our heads around and what we can always fathom, God condescends and reveals himself in certain ways that are normal and natural to us. We understand human things, and we understand these figures of speech here. Since God is a spirit, that means he is immaterial, invisible, eternal, and infinite. That's a lot of qualities to have, but the idea is he doesn't possess a physical body, certainly. The Bible employs some figures of speech in order to describe God in terms that are easier for humans to understand. John 1:18, here no one has seen God at any time. And that is a factor that goes back, that's as ancient as Moses. And if God did appear to people, it was what we call a theophany, which is just a visible appearance of God, but definitely not in his essence, not in his pure essence of who he is. Because as he told Moses, no man can see me and live. This is reiterated in the New Testament here in John. Paul, we saw, emphasize this in 1 Timothy. Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And that would have to refer to God in his absolute essence. Romans 1:20, and I think that was the verse that deals with the fact that certain things in creation point to the fact that there is a God, although he is invisible, and he is eternal. And this is the one, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. See, you can't see sovereignty, righteousness, justice, all those things. Love. All you can see are manifestations of those things. His invisible attributes, his eternal power. Now, he emphasizes here, obviously, his power, omnipotence, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Not visibly, physically seen, but through being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. Again, the human race, although we do know that many may offer their excuses in that day, we know that ultimately none are going to fly. Jesus seemed to indicate that people will have a lot to say when it comes to the time for the judgment. Particularly unbelievers will have a lot to say. Hopefully you think believers would be smart enough at the Bema seat to take what they have coming and go. But we know, he said the unbelievers would be telling him, look at all I've done for you. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. They never exercised faith in his person. Colossians 1:15. So even though they may have a lot to say, they are without excuse through the physical creation, as we saw, and as we'll see and emphasized in coming up here in Ecclesiastes, the internal witness that God has provided to all men. And while they may look at you and lie and say they don't know or they're not sure or this or that, they know. They know there's a God. You figure that out pretty early on in life. Now, you may not want to deal with him, but you know he's there. Colossians 1:15 here talking about the Son, the visible Son. He is the image of the invisible God. And so, again, if people want to know what God is like, certainly one place, one very great place to start is the study of the life of Christ. See how he conducted himself. See the things he did, the things he emphasized, and all that. How he dealt with the disciples, how he dealt with his enemies, how he dealt with his friends, and various settings and all of that. So he is the image of the invisible God, but God himself in his essence, of course, is invisible. So the Son was invisible as well. But became flesh and dwelt among us. Became visible flesh, tangible. Without altering his invisible, immaterial nature as God. Some people have attempted to explain the hypostatic union, the union of God and man, in the sense that just the consciousness of God the Son inhabited this human body. But Jesus himself was fully human. At every point, body, soul, and spirit, just as we all are. He had to become fully human. That was a part of apparently God's resolution of the angelic conflict. And so there were two distinct consciousnesses within his body, of which he became aware. And fairly early on, I might imagine. But it's not just that God sort of inhabited his body. It's that the consciousness of God was there, God the Son was there, the invisible God, and God the Son in his humanity was there. the visible, only begotten, uniquely begotten Son of God. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that other one I alluded to, 6:16 again, which, you know, people, I've seen God, I've been to heaven, give me a break. No, you haven't. You wouldn't be back here talking about it. You watch too much South Park, I'm afraid. 6:16, who alone possesses immortality. And again, this has to, as we change the interpretation here, this can only refer to the Father. This can't refer to the Son. I mean, it does in His deity, but His Son, the Son was made visible. And and when He says here, whom no man has seen or can see, that lets the Son out of the equation. Because we have seen Him, at least in His humanity. We've seen the hypostatic, we haven't, but people did. So we had to change the interpretation there, that this has to refer to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. But ultimately it has to refer to deity, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So be all the figures of speech are simply languages of accommodation, used to communicate some truth with respect to God's attributes and in language in which we can understand and relate to. Because being humans, we understand human feelings. We understand human bodily parts. We understand how we use our bodies. The first figure of speech most commonly used concerning the essence of God is an anthropomorphism. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, of course, a man, and morphe, a form, and all that. It deals with human form, which is applying to God some bodily part that God does not possess. Because He's invisible, immaterial, He doesn't have physical being. He's not tangible. One here, the hand, emphasizes His omniscience. Well, here, D, some of the most common anthropomorphisms and what they portray include one, the hand, omniscient, or omnipotence, rather, 1 Samuel 5:11. And here in the hand of God in judgment, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And again, the hand, as we know, omnipotence can function in regard to blessing. God has all power to bless you, or He has all power to jam you up. And so that's where the fear factor of God, if God is not blessing me, the question becomes why? And if He's not, I better get on the beam where He is. And I hear that obviously the Philistines were not. They had transgressed greatly. Job 19:21. And here Job lamenting the fact that these things have happened to him. But again, having the benefit of hindsight and this part of the canon of Scripture, we know for a fact God didn't do this. God allowed it, but He didn't do it. And so their fundamental preconceptions are all wrong, even Job's. And we understand Job got out of fellowship finally. I mean, I don't think I wouldn't have lasted that long. Job did a lot better than I would have. So, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? That's what you really need when you're really having a difficult time and got the heat's really on, somebody to come around and make you feel worse. So, the idea here is that God, as he saw it anyway, had been emphasized using his power against him. And in fact, we know it was Satan using his power against him and not God. But we have the benefit that Job didn't have at that point in his life. To the arm also emphasizes omnipotence, Psalm 89:21. And your hands and your arms are primarily what you use to do things, to lift, to carry, to move things, to construct things, all these things. So one would understand that these things refer to that. Psalm 89:21, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. And it's referring to David himself. Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastland will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. And in this case, the arm, obviously justice would factor into this, what he's using his arm for justice, for judgment. But it's his power that's being exercised to do so. Three, the eyes, omniscience, omnipresence. And again, there's some overlap between these two in that we would say, on the one hand, to see something, you have to be there to see it. But on the other hand, we would say with God, it's his seeing, his sight is not limited to, quote, being there. Omniscience already knows all things. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. You can get the idea of God surveying this panorama. But he doesn't just see what's going on overtly, of course. This is where omniscience is far superior to human insight. And that the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And also there, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God sees both things. He sees the righteous and he sees the wicked. Now what, as we're going to see, Solomon in his younger days, or in his not so good spot spiritually, got into was he tended to focus on all the bad things. And I think that happens when people slide spiritually. They begin to focus on all the bad things. They don't seem to see any of the blessings or of the Christian life or all of that or the good that's out there. And they get very depressed and all that. And I think that's where Solomon was, and he was coming out of it, but the fact is, as he holds himself up as a pretty miserable person, as we've seen. So also 2 Chronicles 16:9. There God sees the righteous and the good in Genesis. And it isn't, but again, he could read the heart, so he knew that Noah was truly a man who could be trusted. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. And here you have God surveying the entire scene of humanity at all times. For a purpose, so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And again, he reads the thoughts and intents of the heart. The hidden agenda is going to be exposed for what it is. It'll never be hidden permanently. That's the nature of things. God always reveals things for what they are at some point. For the face emphasizes his righteousness. Isaiah 54:8, you might think, well, why would face be righteous? But I think when you see the verses, they'll hopefully commend themselves to you. And Isaiah 54:8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. And the idea here is that God looks away from that which is not commensurate with his righteousness. And he looks toward, he's favorable, disposed toward, the one who is in line with his righteousness. And the outburst of anger, obviously. See, God doesn't throw a temper tantrum like people do. You know, blow up, all that. God doesn't do that. This is another, an emotion, an anthropopathism ascribed to God. He doesn't actually get mad, as it were. But it emphasizes that righteousness has been violated to the point that his essence has got to deal with it. And so judgment steps in, and then he hides his face. And that's the idea here. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Also 65:3. And here you see verse 2, I have spread my hands out all day long to a rebellious people. The hands here are probably emphasizing his love and mercy in that regard. A people who continually, who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. If I think it, it must be true. Kind of mentality. The person that's the law to themselves. And that person that's a law to himself will eventually going to pay the price for it. It'll eventually catch up to him. You can put this one down. God will not look the other way forever. A people who continually provoke me to my face. Again, the idea here, violating righteousness in terms of this offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. Who eat swine's flesh, all these things that were forbidden by the Mosaic Covenant. Both in a ritual sense and certainly in a moral sense. The idea here is that these people provoked him to his face. They're constantly challenging righteousness. Well, you can't get away with that forever. Five, the breasts symbolize omnipotence. Again, another one for power. Genesis 17:1. And that is, I believe, this is actually a verse you could put down back over here for the God of breasts, number 3 on the previous page, is what he calls himself here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am El Shaddai, the God of breasts. Walk before me. And he's emphasizing, of course, his power here to fulfill every aspect of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that he had promised to Abraham back when he was in Ur, and which Abraham had just only recently fulfilled, the various aspects of it, up to and including having to get away from Lot, his relative. That was a part of it. Again, the Abrahamic covenant was, when it was given, it was conditional. It became unconditional. But once Abraham complied with all the conditions of the covenant, then it became unconditional to him from that point on. Then God was bound by the terms of the covenant. But that involved, of course, getting out of the country, going away from Ur there, Mesopotamia, getting away from your father's house. His dad was like many of the people that were around Abraham. They were believers, but they were idol worshipers. They didn't really pursue doctrine, we might say. In that regard, they tended to worship the gods of the nations. Maybe along with God, but God doesn't like that. And then, of course, and get away from your relatives, and that included everybody up to and including Lot, who was apparently one of his favorites. And so Abraham wouldn't, for a while, as we saw there, would not separate from his father. And eventually they got as far as Haran and settled, which was wrong. And then at that point, God stepped in and relieved Abraham of that burden and took Terah out. And so then Abraham moved on. And then he continued to work with Abraham until Abraham got to the point in his life where certain things came to pass. And he's naturally separated from Lot, finally. He didn't do it at first. But then once he had completed all of this, then he gets this promise confirmed to him, and then the seed and all of that. So Genesis 17:1, also 28:3. Here again used as one of his names. And you would probably never get the God of breasts out of God Almighty, but they recognized that this was the emphasis was on his power. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and that you become a company of peoples. The finger, again, emphasizes omnipotence, God's power. And the finger, obviously, is the smallest part of the hand-arm complex there, with which we do the smallest of our tasks in life. And for God, well, the finger is, he can do quite a few things with his finger. A lot more than humans can. Omnipotence here, Exodus 8:19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They don't want to go too crazy with it, but they had to admit. And this gets into another whole issue, of course, we haven't covered, but they were able to mimic these miracles that Moses was doing. through their satanic arts, their magic, and all that. So apparently they were quite powerful in the spiritual realm. But then when they got up to the plague of the gnats, as it's called, the dust of the earth, verse 17, became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And if you've ever seen, you know, the gnats swarming, it's not a pleasant deal. It's like the love bugs, only a lot worse. And so they had to admit, well, okay, this is the finger of God. This is God's power in action. Also, Luke 11:20 in the New Testament. Here in the life of Christ, and of course, as he's casting out demons, this mute guy who had not been able to speak heretofore was suddenly speaking, and the crowds were amazed, and rightly so. If you saw this, you'd be amazed. And some of them were saying he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons, essentially by Satan, by Beelzebul. Now, is not Satan's house divided then? Why would he be casting out his own kin, we might say? And the answer is he wouldn't. Common sense is the answer to this question. No, he wouldn't. But if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, emphasizing again the power necessarily to overpower the demon, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so Jesus was constantly, that was one of the things he would always do. He would do it pretty regularly. He would let them say or think whatever they wanted to say or think. And then he would just logically paint him right into a corner and leave him there. To where they had to admit, well, wait a second. Now, if I say this, and very often you'll see this, especially with the Pharisees. Now, if we say this, he's going to say this. But if we say this, he's going to say this. He's got us. And they never would admit it, but they kept coming back for more. But they finally, you know, recognized, you know, we can't cope with his wisdom. He's always one step ahead of us. And that's what happens if God's blessing you. Stay one step ahead of your enemies. And David prayed for that pretty regularly in his life. Don't let my enemies overtake me. Keep me one step ahead of them. Sometimes all you got to do is be able to just see around the next corner. And you're delivered. So he would do this, and then, you know, they did. He had the same problem, you know, when they came to John the Baptist with him, because they didn't, you know, they recognized, well, if we say John's not a prophet, the people are going to stone us. But if we say he is a prophet, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? So we can't win. Well, they constantly were in a no-win situation because they were negative, and they were rejecting the truth. They were rejecting what was obviously before them, and they couldn't hide from it. He was there every day. And they couldn't get away from it. So here they have to admit, well, wait a second. You know, if I'm casting them out by Satan, then Satan's divided against Satan. That doesn't make any sense. But if I'm doing it by the finger of God, the power of God is operating through me, then you got to admit that the kingdom of God's come upon you. Seven, the mouth emphasizes veracity. Deuteronomy 8:3. So we, again, God doesn't have a mouth, but we talk about him speaking. And the words that proceed from him, as it were. Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you didn't understand, nor did your fathers understand, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And Jeremiah 23:16. So obviously the word of the Lord here is the source of our spiritual food, as we have taught forever and still hold to. It will not return to him void. The word of the Lord will work in certain people's life up to a point. Then they don't want it anymore. They don't want it to work. Well, but he said, my word will not return to me void until it's done what I've sent it forth to do. And so as long as you're alive, obviously, there is hope. that, you know, God's word will once again work in your life. But Jeremiah here, 23:16, they will drink, wrong chapter. That was a good verse, but it didn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Thus says the Lord of the armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And they're into their human viewpoint, worldly ideas of how they're going to do things. And he says, look, if you follow these people, you're going to end up in catastrophe. God is not in this. God doesn't do things this way. And they keep saying, to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. The true prophets are saying just the opposite. They're saying God is getting ready to crush this place and you're going to go down to the king of Babylon, and there's not going to be any deliverance from this. And you're going to go out for 70 years and you're not going to change it one way or the other. But of course, people like hearing that. Oh, you're fine. You're good. Whatever you think, brother, it's fine. No, it's not. Yes, that gets into, and it gets into verse 18. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? And who has given heed to his word and listened? And the answer is, it isn't these false prophets misleading you with their stupidity. It is the communicators who have hung in there, like Jeremiah, for instance, and for all he got for his trouble was persecution and all that. Because the people didn't like hearing it. They got tired of hearing it. They chafed against it. And eventually it grated against them to the point where they said, we've got to get rid of him. And so that was the plan. Eight is the heart, emphasizes God's love, Jeremiah 31:20, as we might imagine. The heart is seen as being the source of the center of man and all that, but oftentimes it's used of the more tender emotions of love. Jeremiah 31:20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And so even as God, you know, sent down these messages of judgment, this is what's coming. You're walking in the vanity of your own mind. You're headed for catastrophe. But still, your heart goes out to him, as God's does. God doesn't, as it were, he doesn't delight in destroying his people. But if they force his hand, he will do it. I mean, if push comes to shove, God won't back down. And so, but still, you have this understanding that God still loves his people. Whether they love him back or not at some level is really irrelevant. Now, of course, he longs for them to return his love. And that is returned by obedience to the royal imperatives and all that. Having the commandments and keeping them. Also, 48:36, the same book. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flute for the men of Kir Haris. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it has produced. And the idea here is that even when God has to enter into the judgment, even when it just tears him apart, we might say, he will stand his ground. He will not capitulate on these matters. And he will do what needs to be done. And in that regard, of course, this is where God perfectly blends together these qualities of righteousness, grace, love, and all that, justice, and his sovereignty. He exercises his authority commensurate with all these things at the same time. And that's not an easy thing to do. And so he still, of course, has this, this emotion of love for these people. Nine, the nose, satisfaction of righteousness or propitiation. Genesis 8:21 is the first place we see this one, actually. And certainly anyone can picture, you've probably all grilled out and smelled the charcoal, steaks, and ribs, and all that. Well, when they're doing these animal sacrifices, it doesn't smell much different. It smells real good, as it were. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And so you've got this picture of God in heaven, as it were. And the smoke ascends, and he smells it, and he's happy with it. And what, why is he happy? Well, righteousness has been satisfied. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of his man's heart is evil from his youth. As a matter of fact, the more I'm studying this book of Ecclesiastes, the more convinced I am is that he was immersed in Genesis, or had been, and was certainly quite familiar with the book. There's just so much in here that he says in very similar terms. Now, he will say it, you know, in a different context, where this is a positive thing. I'm not going to curse the earth, but I recognize this about man. He's going to say, man was created upright, but he sought out many devices. And these devices weren't good. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And while the earth remains. In other words, the idea here is not, he's not going to do it, but not by a flood. He is going to do it, but not by a flood. This time, the second time, it's going to be fire, as we know. Also, 29:18 in the book of Exodus. And so, again, the idea here is in these sacrifices, one would smell the great smell of grilled meat. And I don't know about you, but I like it. And God likes it. But again, it portrays that he's satisfied in that regard. Exodus here, 29:18. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. And there were a lot of these. You could read, there's probably 50 verses in here on offering the sacrifices and the smoke being the soothing to the Lord. And of course, this is all typologically, this all points to the work of Christ on the cross. He was the great burnt offering, as it were. And his work was suitable to God, was soothing to God, because he satisfied all the principles of righteousness as he bore the sins of the human race. E, the second figure of speech commonly used to communicate some aspect of God or his plan is an anthropopathism, which involves ascribing to God some human emotion, some passion, or some weakness even, which he does not possess. The most common among these include, and when I say these things, you know, I say he doesn't possess them or they're a weakness. The reality is even the negative emotions, as quote, the negative emotions from a human standpoint, like hate and anger and jealousy and all that, the human emotions all have, even quote, the negative ones, all have a place where they're expressed righteously. And so don't be dumb enough to assume that just because a person's mad that they're out of fellowship. They might be mad and be in fellowship. And I can cite you some perfect example is Jesus when he went in there twice, the first time, and cleared that temple. And when he went in there, he went in with guns a-blazing. He went in with cords of whips, and he drove them out, and I bet you he landed some blows too. And I bet you he wasn't in there saying, "Dear brother, I need you to leave." I guarantee you he was furious. And because righteousness had been so violated and God's plan had been so despicably treated by these people that he couldn't stand it. He said, "Zeal for your plan, zeal for your house will consume me. It'll eat me up." And so the deal about zeal and righteousness and anger and all that is, as long as it's directed towards the right thing, it's fine. It's when it's misdirected that it becomes a problem. So even all these negative emotions, we might say. So don't assume just because somebody's jealous or angry or whatever that they're out of fellowship. They may not be. They may be absolutely in fellowship. But that's where you're just judging their mental attitude. And we all know what that gets you, don't we? It's not profitable. So hate or anger is his righteousness obviously being violated. Proverbs 6:16, how he reacts to righteousness being violated. And there is a certain point at which the believer has to reflect this. He has to reflect some anger, some disgust with negative volition. Some desire to separate from it, to not capitulate to it. Oh, that was one of the things. If he's really ever going to be blessed, the first psalm emphasizes this in a big way. If you're ever going to be blessed, how blessed is the man, the blessedness is, plural literally, of the man who does not take his advice from the wicked, does not stand in the council of all these people or sit in the seat of the ungodly and all that. He stays away from them at some level because he recognizes they're bad news. And I don't want anything to do with them. You know, if they repent and they get their act together, fine. That's great. Then you receive people back under grace. But up until that time, that's another whole issue. These issues are issues. So Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, and if you've ever seen these looks on people's faces where they just let you know they're superior. They couldn't look down on their nose at you any further than they already are. And they're just absolutely convinced that you're just, well, away with you. And they are the most ut. Guess what? God hates that. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. There's your hidden agenda. God hates that. He hates those hidden agendas that people devise in their hearts. Feet that run rapidly to evil. I'm astonished sometimes when I watch believers and how quick they get caught up in stupidity and evil. And why are they so quick? I mean, how long have we been, you know, doing all this? Quite a long time. I've been around it now for some 25 years. And I'm just astonished at how quick people are to just jump on a bandwagon. Run rapidly, huh? I wouldn't run rapidly towards anything. I'd be very cautious. A false witness who utter lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. The person that's going around with their little hidden agenda, dragging people into it one by one by one. That's the person God hates. He absolutely is so furious with this. It's unbelievable. Numbers 22:22. Again, these things have to be expressed in a way that is commensurate with righteousness. Numbers 22:22. And here, this is the great story, of course, one of the funny ones. The angel of the Lord and Balaam. This is God the Son in a pre-incarnate theophany as he appears. And here's Balaam, the wayward prophet. Now, Balaam's a believer, but he's a monetary reversionist. And Balaam... violates God's directive will even after he'd been told straight out what to do and opted for the permissive will. God allowed it. But then God stepped in to judge it. So he might, you know, and then one of the interesting things in this story to me is that God didn't let him get very far in the permissive will. Now, he may let some people run, you know, like the dog in the proverbial choke collar. You know, you can run and run and run and all of a sudden, and then you get jerked up. But God may not even let you run too far sometimes. He may jerk you up quick. And he doesn't let Balaam actually get too far here. So Balaam saddles up his donkey and leaves to go and went with the leaders of Moab, which God had told him not to do. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand as an adversary against him. Again, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he was riding on his donkey and his two servants with them. Now, the donkey apparently sees the angel of the Lord, and Balaam doesn't. So, obviously, God revealed himself at that level to the animal and not to the man. And so Balaam standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand. And believe me, he didn't have this sword drawn for nothing. He was going to use it. And he was going to take Balaam's head off with it, was what he was going to do. The sin unto death wasn't too far out there for Balaam, apparently. So I kind of wonder, you know, what all he'd been doing up to this time. But we're not told, so that would only be speculation. And so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. And so this happens a couple of times more. Donkey saves his life. And then finally the angel of the Lord stands in such a small place that you can't get around. You can't go to the left or right. You're just stuck right there. And that's in verse 26. And he stood in a narrow place where there's no way to turn. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she lay down under Balaam. Good thing. Three more steps, who knows? And Balaam was so angry, he struck the donkey with his stick. Probably beat the day. I don't think this quite does justice to it. I imagine by now he's furious. He's probably wailing on that poor donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you? You struck me these three times." Now, wouldn't you just stop? Wouldn't that give you pause for a second? The dog is talking. You know, the donkey is talking. You know, wouldn't you wonder? Well, Balaam's, you know, he's teed off under his STA. He's probably livid by this time. And Balaam said, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And they got to have this conversation. It's not just like the donkey says something once. I get back and forth on this. "Am I not your donkey, which you have ridden on all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Why am I answering the donkey? You would think. So the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord. And so you see here God's anger at Balaam's unrighteousness. And he doesn't wait for a long, long time to take it out on him. Two, jealousy also gets into the issue of righteousness. Exodus 25, where we're given the, quote, Ten Commandments here. As he tells his people, you don't make likenesses of anything. You don't have any other gods before me. And again, today in America, we don't worship the physical stuff. We worship the physical stuff. We don't have our physical little Buddhas or anything like that, or images of angels, probably. None of us do, I wouldn't imagine. But we worship technology, celebrity, things, details. It's just having another God before God. If God doesn't have first place in your life, he's telling you essentially, this isn't any good. I'm not for this. And you don't make any likenesses. "And you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And again, you see the two sides of God here clearly. Jamming side, the judgment side, and the blessing side, "but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so the idea here is God is jealous. He earnestly desires your allegiance. He earnestly desires your righteousness. Joshua 24:9. And that you're not going to be obviously righteous if you don't have any allegiance to God. 24:19, I'm sorry. As Joshua warns them in a prophecy, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God." And the idea here is he will not forgive your transgression or your sins if you forsake the Lord. And I think there would be some overlap here too in jealousy, because this flows in some ways out of love. You're not jealous of somebody else, but If your wife or your husband did something, well, yeah, you'd get jealous in a heartbeat. And so, again, there's some overlap on these, and I recognize, you know, you're trying to do justice to all of them, but certainly he's jealous. He loves his people. He desires their allegiance, and he desires them to reflect his righteousness. Three, to repent or change the mind emphasizes righteousness or justice, because God doesn't ever really change his mind. If he's God and he's perfect, he can't change his mind. But he uses these figures of speech because we change our mind. And why do we change our mind? Well, circumstances change. And in essence, the circumstances change with respect to righteousness, and justice is called into action. This was the one we saw there. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, "I will blot out man." And all that. But God doesn't really change his mind. He sees this, and righteousness is affected, and justice has to step into action. And Jeremiah 26:3 also, which will have to be our last one for this evening, so we will pick up here tomorrow. Perhaps they will listen. And everyone, again, this was the warning that under Jeremiah. These people were being warned, you're heading the wrong direction, you're in trouble, you're going to, you know, this catastrophe coming. You're not going to win this one. So don't omit a word, all that I've commanded you to speak to them. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And, of course, you know, the idea here is if man repents, if he gets his act together in terms of righteousness and all that, then we, quote, would say, well, then God repents. But it's really just lining up with righteousness and justice, changing the mind, being upset and grieved and all of that. Well, I think I got a little ahead of myself, I guess, there. I see we got the same one. Genesis 6:6 is also there for upset and grieved. Okay, well, time's up. We will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.